Look in the first epistle of John. And the first epistle comes right before the second. So if you found the second by accident, you'll find the first by kind of backtracking a bit. But quite seriously, John comes after Peter. And Peter comes after James, and James after Hebrews. So it's somewhere in the back of the New Testament. That's for those of you who are not familiar with it. And you who are, don't get cocky. You see, don't kind of flip it, oh, yes, I know this kind of business. Old shoe. Don't you be like that. You put off the beginners. I'm going to use some notes this morning because I want to refer to lots of texts, and my memory is not so hot as yours. We'll read in the first chapter of the first epistle of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. The eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. The life of God in the life of Jesus. The life of heaven became visible on earth in Jesus. This is the reference to the incarnation. By incarnation, we mean, for those of you who are just beginning, the coming in human form, the coming to earth of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so right at the beginning of this epistle, just as in the beginning of the gospel, John puts the word of eternal truth in its historic setting, its setting in actual history. These things have happened. They are not theories, they are not ideas, they are not basic principles. These things have happened. The life of Jesus was as real as your life and my life, in the sense of it being physical and actual, and of course much more real in the sense of it being mature. But these things have happened, so we're not, it's not pie in the sky, it's not on cloud nine. This is woven into history. This is the earth on which it happened, this is the time in which it happened, and these are the reasons for which it happened. So John sets the stage and says this is a fact of history. And then he goes on to say, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. And then comes the first of a number of reasons that John gives for writing his epistle. Now this little letter has been called by one of the greatest expounders of it a classic example of apostolic preaching to believers. You know that the letters that we have in the New Testament were written to Christians. And you can't really rightly expound these letters unless you make that observation. The letters are not an advanced explanation to seekers after Christ. They are teaching for believers in Christ. Now, I know that's got to be qualified, but it's true and ought constantly to be held in remembrance. That these are letters not to outsiders, but to insiders, if I might use that rather inelegant term. They are letters to believers. And so this is a, as the expounder says, a classic example of apostolic preaching and teaching to believers. Now, John I'm not going into why this letter was written, though it's a very fascinating and it would be a very helpful thing at a certain level, but write to us now. It's not helpful for me to say that this was a tract against Gnosticism. You'd want to know what Gnosticism was, and take me a long time to tell you, and anyhow it wouldn't help your lunch today, and it wouldn't make you a better Christian before night, though it would tuck something into your intellectual fiber and caliber, which would be very important to you as a Christian. So you get somebody else to tell you why this was a tract against Gnosticism. And it's very contemporary. It's right slap bang up to the moment. There do come times in the history of the development of the Christian church where the original settings of the church, of the epistles' background, becomes pertinent again. And this is a time when the thing against which this letter was written is very contemporary. But leave that to one side for a moment. Well, for the whole of this address. And we're going to look at some references throughout this epistle in which John gives us reasons for his writing. And in most of the cases, the reason is prefaced by this statement, "These things write I unto you. These things write I unto you. Or these things declare we unto you." And here is the first of them. It's in the third verse of chapter 1. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." Why? Why is John declaring these things? The answer, that you may have fellowship with us. That you may know what we know, feel what we feel, embrace what we embrace, possess what we possess. Fellowship is one of the great words of the New Testament. I'll not trouble you with the original word, but it has the idea of common possession, common ground, common understanding, common sharing, a great unity of spirit. And the means of this unity and the means of this fellowship is a unity of understanding, a common area of acceptance. And so John is saying here, if you will grasp the things that we have grasped or by which we have been grasped, then you will know the fellowship, the free-flowing spiritual intercourse that we know between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So this letter, if you grasp what we're trying to say now, says John, you'll have fellowship with us. And you'll find that our fellowship is not only a cross-human fellowship, it is a perpendicular fellowship with the Father. It's a fellowship that we have between each other, and it's also with the Father and with the Son. Now, will you look at verse 4 of chapter 1? And here again is the formula. "These things write we unto you." Why? "That your joy may be full." Now, there's another wonderful word. Fellowship and joy. Now, look, will you, at verse 1 of chapter 2. And you have the formula coming again. "These things write I unto you." Why? "That ye sin not." If you grasp the truth of God, it will be a bulwark against evil. It will keep you in the way of righteousness. Truth is a great protective as well as a great directive. "You shall know the truth," said Jesus, "and the truth shall make you free." The truth shall make you free. So here you might put down, if the first word is fellowship and the second word is joy, the third word must be holiness. Now don't be scared about that word. Holiness doesn't mean holyism. Holiness means healthfulness, wholeness, absence of sickness, absence of disease, absence of the incursions of evil things. It's in fact, the word in Germany for wholeness is wholeness, full healthness, which is a wonderful and a gracious thing. Quite contrary to what some people think about and how some people use it. They get scared of the word holy, because they think it's otherworldly and it's separatist and it cuts you off from life and from living. And it doesn't. It integrates you right into true and full and holy living. You find life when you find holiness. So the third reason for John's writing, that you may have fellowship, that your joy may be full, and that you might live a victorious Christian life. Look at verse 26 of chapter 2. Here is the fourth reason for John's writing. These things, here's the formula again, these things have I written unto you, what about and for what reason? Concerning them that seduce you. Those who would lead you away from the truth. So I'm writing these things to you that you might know the truth, that you might have true doctrine. And one of the great words of John is truth. Truth, always truth. Light, truth, and love. These are three great functional and directive words in John's epistle. Then turn to chapter 5, verse 13. Here's the formula again. These things write I unto you. Why? Unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Why? That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You would put the word fellowship, joy, holiness, truth, and here you would put the word assurance. Blessed assurance. We'll come to that in a moment. This is an epistle of certainty, of real fundamental assurance. There are 105 verses in this epistle, and in 30 of them, little more than a quarter, little less than a third, in 30 of them, the word K-N-O-W or its equivalent is used. Those of you who are ministers or teachers will know why that is. Because Gnosticism was a false assessment of human intellectual pursuit and certainty about the things of God. And John is saying here, the true knowledge is not an accumulation of intellectual assertions about God, but the knowledge that exists between persons by which they know each other. Not an accumulation of facts or the pride of one's intellectual assessment, but the knowledge which is fellowship. The knowledge which is the understanding and the sharing of truth. The knowledge which produces not a correct intellectual attitude, but which produces a correctness of character and moral behavior. Real, assured knowledge. Now, assurance is not necessary or essential to salvation. But I've never met a man who didn't want to be sure. Now, some of you may say, oh yes, if a man's saved, he must have the assurance. Well, this figures. But it's not necessary that a man should know he's saved to be saved. Though if a man is in God's kingdom, I'm convinced he'll know it. But I think we put far too much emphasis on we want to know, we want to be sure. That's how we're built. We want to have the emotional context and content of it. We want to have the inner certainty of it because this is helpful to us. We need this and this is helpful to us. But it's not really essential to salvation. You're saved before you have the assurance of it. The deed is done before you have the fact written into your heart. But one might just say that health is not essential to life, but it's very pleasant to have it. You might have a cancer and still be alive. You might have a consumption and still be alive. You might be a nervous wreck and still be alive, but nobody wants to be alive with a cancer or alive with consumption or alive with nervous disorder. They want to be alive, period, and in full health and radiance of this living. And that's why it's a good thing to want, to desire the witness of the Spirit, to have it written deep down in our heart that we know that God for Christ's sake has forgiven our sins, and we know that God for Christ's sake has made Jesus our Savior, and that we know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If that gives you the hiccups, has been rather too folksy and too mechanical. Well, never mind about this. It's just a pictorial way of saying that it's written down anyhow. I don't believe that God is a big book somewhere, though my dear friend, bless him, Billy Graham, keeps on saying God is a book, and I don't know whether he has. I don't think God is in the bookkeeping business. But is God is a book that writes this down and writes that down? Well, I'm quite sure that this is only pictorial language, but it means it's recorded, it's entered in, it's done, it's a deed. And we long to know that this is so, and happily the Holy Spirit gives us this assurance. His Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I'm born of God. Now, it's not a provable thing. It's not to go into a test tube. It doesn't necessarily reduce itself to a mathematical formula or even to a philosophical definition or a theological statement. But there are some things you know that you know, though you don't know how you know them. You see? Love is like this. You can't put a love in a test tube. You can see what love is by what love does, we say, and that's true. But there are great perimeters of love that don't come into physical deed and aren't analyzable in any kind of philosophical sort of way. They are there as a great instinctive possession and outflow and inflow of fellowship. And this is how we can know that we are in Christ. We don't need to be constantly pulling up our roots and seeing how the thing's doing. In fact, if you like that, you'll become a neurotic Christian. And of all the neurotics I know, the worst is a neurotic Christian, because he didn't need to be that way. And he gets crummy and dusty, long-faced and miserable, and is a bad testimony for the Savior. So you don't need to be constantly kind of running the thermometer over yourself to see if the heat's right. Just you can know, though. You can have this blessed and inward assurance of the Holy Spirit. It's not a mystery, it's just a simple fact. His Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I'm born of God. He has ways of making it known to me. So this is a great epistle of radiant assurance. And in the fifth chapter, in the 13th verse, there are two things that John says there about assurance. They know the ground of their faith. Now, what is the ground of their faith? The answer, the Lord Jesus. Always the Lord Jesus. You have believed on Him. On Him. Your conversion experience is not the ground of your faith. That's the historic and visible in time happening of something. But the ground of your faith is not the moment, the date, the manner, the mode of your conversion. That's not the ground of your experience. Jesus is your salvation. Not a moment on the clock, not an emotional experience, not an intellectual assessment. Jesus is the ground of your salvation. He is your joy. He is your hope. He is your perseverance. He is your strength. All that you have is in Him. So the ground of your faith is the Son of God. It's not that you're a Methodist or a Baptist or a Christian or an Episcopalian. It's not that you're making the grade as a Christian or failing the grade as a Christian. It's not that you're learning the Bible quickly or find it tough to make the grade in the Bible. This isn't the ground of your faith. The ground of your faith is the Lord Jesus. It's a very wonderful thing. And the fruit of your faith, what is the fruit of your faith? Eternal life, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the ground of your salvation is the Lord Jesus, and the fruit of it is eternal life. And eternal life in the New Testament, the word eternal, in many cases is a dual adjective. It is an adjective of quantity and an adjective of quality. Now, this is a very important thing to say, because when you start to talk about people having everlasting life, I heard a man say, "Good God, everlasting life, I can't bear the idea of this going on another year." You see? That's an important thing to say. See, that's just about the last thing I want, everlasting life. If I had the courage, said one man, I'd just go and blow my brains out and finish this one. Don't you talk to me about another. You see? So the attractiveness about the gospel teaching of eternal life is not that it goes on forever, but it's what goes on forever. It's a very important thing. And so I say that everlasting life is good, not because it's everlasting, but because it's good. And so the Bible talks about eternal life, which is a dimension and quality of life, which is in eternity. Therefore, it's timeless. It's in time and out of time. It's got an eternal, if you like, a without a beginning and without an ending quality. But its attraction to us mortals and its attraction to us immortals is that it is a God quality of life. It's the life of Jesus in us. And it's so desirable that one of the most awful dreams that a man could have is that it will end any time. And thank God it doesn't end. It's God's life and it goes on forever. It's not likely to end. And nobody can end it. I said last evening, a little aside, if one dies soon, all it does is shorten this life and lengthen the other. It kind of doesn't alter anything. It just introduces you better and more quickly to a life that is without the complications of living. And that's not let's get away from it all business. This is not a Martha complex. It's just the radiant understanding that God has given us a quality of life that time cannot mar, and eternity, in the sense that we think about eternity, will only clarify and exalt. So the ground of our salvation is not our hard trying, our brilliant intellectual understanding. It is the ground of all that Jesus was, all that Jesus did, all that Jesus promised to us. He is the Lamb of God who has borne our sins in his body on the tree. He is the fountain open for sin and unrighteousness, in whose precious blood the sinner's guilt and stain is washed away and is renewed in the Lord Jesus. He is the pattern of God from whom, by the Holy Spirit, we receive the moral and ethical pattern of our daily life, which makes vivid and real in us day by day the ethic and the model of Jesus, so that we're not just followers of Christ, we are examples of Christ. We are bits of living evidence scattered around the world that Jesus is, and Jesus is holy, and Jesus is personal, and Jesus is real. We're God's exhibits in the case that is on trial before history. And we are the exhibits which say there is such a thing as a Christian because here is one. There is such a thing as conversion because here is a converted man. There is such a thing as holiness because here is a holy man. Jesus is real because here is somebody to whom he is real. A witness is not just a speaking thing, it is an exhibit in the case that's before history. And so this is the ground of our faith, the Lord Jesus, and the fruit is eternal life. Now sometimes, and I just throw this in because it'll occur to you, some people say to me, Mr. Blinko, do you believe in once saved, always saved? Well now, this is a little difficult question to answer. And if you want to know how difficult it is, think of how many godly people have fought on different sides of the fence about this. But I've never met a godly person who planned to be lost. You see? If you ask me about this, I'll tell you. On my knees, I'm a Calvinist, and on my feet, I'm an Arminian. On my knees, I pray as though I could never be lost, and on my feet, I walk as though I might be lost any minute. That's not a bad way to live either. There's no resolution of this great dilemma. But they are not opposites. They are tied together. It's like a triangle. The base points of the triangle seem to be separated, never to meet. But the higher up toward the apex you get, they come closer and closer until you'll find it when you look where we shall look one day, you'll see that each of these was tied together in an inseparable union in the Lord Jesus. And anyhow, you can't be saved tomorrow. You can only be saved now. It's the everlasting now of God. And eternity is only the everlasting now of the grace of God. So we're saved moment by moment. And I have no plan that being saved at noonday, the Lord's going to lose out from me at midnight tonight. So this is my confidence. My confidence is not in a doctrine. It's in the doctor. It's in him, the Lord Jesus. Don't get fouled up about this. You'll never have the answer. I don't care who you are. You'll never have the complete answer. If you're an Arminian, you'll never convince the Calvinist. If you're a Calvinist, you'll never convince the Arminian. But each of you will have the same Savior. A sweet old lady said to me one day, I wish you were a Baptist. So I said, now, ma'am, I've been baptized. Moshe, I don't mean sprinkled. No, I said, I've been baptized. I was baptized by immersion. This is one of the things that all the churches will do. Methodist in the mall, if you so wish. So she rather got off this particular track. She was a dear, sweet, wonderful woman, but this rather took some of her pitch away. But then she went on to say to me, but you're one of these lost, saved today and lost tomorrow people. Now I said, ma'am, I'm not. I have no plan to be lost tomorrow. It's not written in my diary that I should be lost on the 31st of December this year. I have no plan for this. But no, she wasn't having this either. So I thought, all right, if we're going to be very mechanical, ma'am, look at it like this. Say this is a contract. Whose name is at the bottom of your contract as its guarantee? She said, the name of Jesus. Well, I said, that's the name that's written down mine. I haven't read all the fine print, but I'm going by the name. Let's stay there. And this is my hope and confidence. If I can't have faith in Christ, then it's no good having faith in a doctrine. And my faith is in the everlasting Lord of glory. And I know he's going to finish in Joe Blinker what by his lovely grace is begun. And that's the big thing. So let's move on. Should we move on? Where's our time? What time is it? Who's got my watch? Oh. Do I have a watch? It's on my wrist. I always take it off when I preach, and you can hide it when you take it off, you see, instead of not look at it. Somebody said, I don't mind my congregation looking at the watch, but it troubles me when they shake it. So I don't want you to get to be watch shakers. So we're going to look at one or two things that John says we can know. Look, will you, at, let's get my notes here, the third chapter and verse 5. Here is one thing that John says we can know. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Hope you don't think I've been too heretical about these two doctrinal points, but at least I'm very honest. What do we know? We know that he was manifested to take away our sins. So if somebody says to you, what do you know about Jesus? You say, I know why he came. Because manifested means, as you know, here, appearing, obvious, in the presence of us. He was revealed. So if somebody says, now what do you know about Jesus Christ? Well, one wonderful thing you can say is, well, I know, at least I know why he came. And why did he come? It's there in the fifth verse of chapter 3. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In short, we know why Jesus came. He came to save us. He didn't come only to be our pattern. He didn't come to be our moral inspiration only, though of course he is that. He didn't come to be the great moral vanguard of the world, a kind of advanced course in ethics to society. He didn't come to be this. You don't know anything about Jesus that's eternal until you know he's a Savior. And until we receive and know Christ as our Savior, there's no lesson of eternal significance that he can get through to us. All the lessons of temporal significance, but no lesson of eternal significance and worth that Jesus can get through to us until we see him as he is a Savior. And so when the little chorus sings, he did not come to judge the world, he did not come to blame, he did not only come to seek, it was to save he came. That's exactly the truth. Now, so many people, and I speak as a minister and a great lover of the church, and I just won't let anybody say anything about the church unless if they've said something critical, they go on to say something that's good and honest. But it's surely obvious that there are many people in the church who don't understand this point. They look upon Christ as a comforter, and of course so he is. There's no comforter like Christ. They look upon Christ as a great moral guide, and who better than he so to be? They look upon Jesus as a great corrector, a judge of the times, and so he is. An artist in the art of living, and of course so he is. But so many are slow to get round to seeing Jesus as a savior from sin. And this is what he is. And until he becomes that, he is nothing of eternal worth. That's a bold statement to make, but I think I'd stand by it in the deepest and most pressed-to-the-point discussion. He cannot become anything of eternal worth to us until, the word eternal is the operative word there, until he's become our Savior. Now that's great and good news. Jesus came to be our Savior. And I wish we'd keep this aspect more in the front of our Christian teaching. If we don't, we're apt to fasten on to people who are not capable of learning it far too advanced a lesson. We're apt to give to people who are not capable of achieving it far too high a standard. If you throw the moral code of Jesus at people and don't take along with it the saving power of Jesus, all you've done by and by is to give them an unattainable standard, and you'll break their heart. You'll give them a deep guilt sense that will frustrate them and kill their spiritual nature, unless you hand over to them at the same time with the challenge that the model of Jesus brings, unless you hand over at the same time the power by which that moral standard might be reached. You present Jesus as a teacher, and all you will do is to put out to the front an unreachable target, an unreachable goal. You just can't get there, and all you add to the poor sinner is another frustration and another deep-seated sense of guilt. So many of us challenge people to Christianity, and as I said the other evening, Christianity is not first a challenge, it is an offer. The Christian faith is an offer. Now, some of you will have looked at this, I know, and have said, well, Joe, I'd like to be a Christian, but I don't know whether I'd make the grade. This is a good feeling to have, because it puts you where you ought to be. But I wouldn't want you, in your despair of reaching the moral standard of a Christian, to miss the fact that it's Jesus that reaches it with you and for you. He is your righteousness. He is your standard, and he is your strength for the standard. It isn't that you get to a place where you feel strong enough to make the grade, kind of have one last big push to get up the mountain, you've got enough gas in the tank to make the go. It isn't this at all. So people say, well, I'll wait till I'm better, or I'll wait till I know more, or I'll wait till I understand the scripture better. See, what you know about the scriptures now, and what you know about the scriptures 50 years now, won't make a bent nickel's worth of difference in heaven. Really. The difference between not knowing and knowing isn't so very vast. A man once said to his friend, he said, I'm sunk. And somebody said to him, boy, you needn't trouble. The fleet that's sunk isn't much below the fleet that's floating. So the depth isn't very much different. So the passage of a year or 5 years or 10 years in your moral progression or your intellectual understanding won't change very much. When you've got to where the highest you can get, you've still got to come and say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So the best person in Tyler, before he can become a Christian, has to become a saved person. Before he can follow Christ as his leader and guide and teacher and the great advance guard of holiness, before he can do this, he's got humbly, penitently as a sinner to confess his sin and his need before Christ and receive him as the Savior of his heart. As somebody who saves him from something, saves him from somewhere, to something and to somebody. Now that's why the gospel is good news. It wouldn't have been a bit of good news if the Lord God had sent Jesus the Son on earth and said, "Now you just go down and show them what they ought to be." That would have been terrible. You fancy poor Mary looking up from the darkness of the life that she had, a woman for hire. You fancy her looking at the inestimable beauty and purity of the Lord Jesus, in whom there was no submission to lust. You fancy looking out of impurity to the blazing white light of Christ's purity, and a voice saying, "Now fix your eyes on that and do your best." Terrible thing. Terrible thing. It would have been a crucifixion of Mary. It would have been giving the impossible to Mary. And that wouldn't have been the kindness of God. That would have been the tyranny of a heartless deity. Or here's somebody beaten either at the point of physical unfitness, the point of mental inability, or the point of moral complete collapse. And you fancy you putting down the Ten Commandments or putting down the Sermon on the Mount. So now there it is, brother. You just got to make that grade. That's not good news. That's the worst news in the world. You can't say that. No more than you can go to a blind man and challenge him to see, or challenge a deaf man to hear, or challenge a corpse to get up and live. You can't do this. Stupid to do this. That's why it's wrong for you Christians to fuss almightily over sinners because they won't quit sinning, or sinners because they won't see the gospel. You mustn't fuss over them. You must love them and pray for them because they're incapable of doing anything else than they're now doing until they find in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, you young Christians will need to learn this because, boy, you really put the spurs on some of these old folk you used to run around with. You say, now, why can't that dumb clock see this? You see? Just why, any kid can see it. It's the ABC. Why can't he see this? And you forget with a kind of glorious forgetfulness that just a month ago it didn't make even the beginnings of sense to you. But you want to get them by the ears and kind of shake this stuff right down in silence. Now, come on, you just got to listen to this. If you can make a grade at school, you just got to hear this. You've got to be loving and patient, and you've got to preach the Word of God and to demonstrate the Word of God and to make it quite clear that this is the gift of God. The gospel is good news. It's good news that He came to save us. Now, I'm not particularly stuck with phraseology. I don't mean I'm good at words. I mean I'm not stuck to it must be theological phraseology. So I don't care whether you call it being saved or born again or converted or committed or given my life to Christ or opened my life to Christ. It doesn't matter in the end very much, though those words are, you've got to have words to have your points of reference. But some people don't like the word saved. I don't know really why. It's a beautiful word. I once saved a little girl from drowning. You're looking at a hero. Once saved a little girl from drowning. I just happened to be there, and if somebody else had been there as big as I was, they could have done it. But I happened to be there. And this little girl really was drowning. She was unconscious, and she was just about through. Now, if, I don't know who she was, but if in later life she and I met, she said, "Now, wait a minute, that's the fella. I wonder what she'd say. Aren't you the gentleman that elevated me from the aqua?" Now, that would be a highfalutin way of putting it. It would be perfectly scriptural. I did raise her up, that's elevation, and aqua is water. So why not say that? You elevated me from the aqua. Now, she wouldn't say that. She'd say, "You saved my life." And it's not bad to be direct sometimes. So Jesus is our Savior. He has saved us from the guilt of our sin. He has saved us from the power of our sin. One day, thank God, is going to save us from His pestiferous presence. It's going to be no more, as the old man said. Well now, that's why Jesus came. He came to be your Savior. He came to save you. Have you let Him do it? Or you say, "Well, I'm trying to make the grade." It isn't trying. You can't try to do anything. You've got to accept the gift that's offered. I've got a Bible here. It was given me by Billy. Good Bible. It's seen a lot of work and seen a lot of people come to Christ, if one might say to his praise. But it's my complete property. You couldn't buy it of me. He said, Joe, I'm going to buy it off you. I said, no, wait a minute, I didn't say it was for sale. You have no right to come to me and say, yeah, I'm going to buy your Bible. You have no right in the world to say this. You might say, but listen, boy, I'll give you $1 million for that Bible. Well, I'd say, you're crazy, commercial so-and-so. Well, I haven't offered it for sale. You have no right to be in the market. Marky, I'd take $1 million and give you this Bible so that I could give Billy $1 million to give a lot more folk Bibles. But you couldn't demand it because you had the money. Nor could you say, listen, I'm a friend of yours. I have a right to this Bible. But I could make you a gift of it. I could say it's a good Bible. It's my entire property to give to you. I can tear it up, burn it up, leave it, give it to you. And I want to give it to you. And that's exactly the way salvation is. Salvation is the gift of God. We can't buy it. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't achieve it. It's something God gives to us as a gift. And this is the radiant word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God offers us this great gift of salvation. And we have nothing to do but take it, trying it, struggling for it. This is what we do in the blindness of our heart, and God doesn't hold it against us, because I'd rather a man that's trying than not caring. But in the end, we receive it as a Savior's gift. Now, here is the second thing that we know. Look, will you, at verse 1 of chapter 3 and verse 11 of chapter 5. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called, God has bestowed it on us. It is something that has happened. It's the here and the now. And then in the 11th verse of chapter 5, 11 through 13 actually, this is the record. It's on the record. I hear you Americans say sometimes, we say record in England, but I hear you Americans say just for the record, you see. It's on the record. All right, it's recorded. It's something that's passed into history. This is the record that God is going to give to us eternal life. My bifocals aren't so good this morning. Is that what it says? Oh, it says something else. What does it say? Has given. That's right. This is the record that God has given. Something done. It's done. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right one day to become sons of God. Who's got that in the New Testament? You haven't and I haven't. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Who's got this in the Testament? If any man be in Christ, by and by he will be a new creature. Old things will pass away and all things will become new. Who's got that in the New Testament? Nobody has. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are becoming new, are become new. This is the great word of the New Testament. It's something that's done and something that's going to be done. Saved in the New Testament is always a present perfect and a continuous being perfect. This is both the tense and the sense of New Testament grammar and New Testament grace. It's something done and something being done. So if somebody says to you, what do you know about Jesus? You say, I know why he came. He came to save me. And I know that what he came to do, he has done. He has done. He has saved me. I don't deserve it, but he's done it. He has saved you. He has brought you to himself. He has saved you from sin's guilt. And he's saving you from sin's power. And one day he will save you from sin's presence. Now, it's a very wonderful thing to know that what Jesus came to do, he has done. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say, Jesus is my Savior. And so right throughout the New Testament, you have many words and many descriptions of this deed. We say we are accepted in him. We are new creatures. We are in God's family. We are part of God's church. We have the gift of eternal life. We are committed to his holy service. His peace, his joy, his strength, and his grace are ours. What Jesus came to do, we know he has done. Now, friend, if he hasn't done that yet, let me say to you something very lovingly and kindly. It isn't because he hasn't done it. It's because you haven't received what he has done. All that the Lord God ever had need to do for your salvation and mine is done. You don't create salvation by receiving it. It's there as the everlasting gift to God. And whoever you are right now, this moment in this hall, you can be born again. Right now in this hall, you can receive the salvation of Jesus Christ without being a moment older, without being a whit the wiser, or 1 point stronger morally and spiritually. What Jesus came to do, he did. He became our Savior. And what he offers to do, he can now do. You can know God's forgiveness. You can know the accession of God's power. You can at this point receive the blessed Lord into your heart. Now this last and final word. We know that what he has done, he will perfect. This isn't all there is to the Christian life. There is a life yet to come. Now, I don't talk much about heaven because earth keeps me in full-time business. And I don't talk much about hell. I've no plans of going there. And I hope, by the grace of God, to persuade a lot of other people not to go there either. I don't know where hell is. I don't know what it's like. I know the Bible uses some phrases about it, but the Bible, when it uses these phrases and descriptions, it's using words to picture someplace. And no words can ever fully describe anything. And if hell is just a quarter as bad as the Bible says it is and shows it is, then I don't want ever to appear within a league of it. And I shall seek to stop other people going to it too. But as I said the other evening, my doctrine persuades me to believe that God is not in the hell-filling business. God is in the heaven-filling business. The devil is in the hell-filling business. It's his property, and he populates it. But because I don't talk much about hell or don't talk much about heaven, it's not that I'm glad I'm not going to heaven. I'm not glad I'm going to heaven. I'm very glad. And I'm glad that beneath my faith and background to it, a deep repose and peace in it, is this blessed and wonderful assurance that Jesus Christ is my eternal Savior. And so you have in the third chapter of John, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Only Christians can say this. Christians, as I said the other evening, have no monopoly on dying bravely. They have no monopoly on dying philosophically. They have no monopoly on having great and courageous attitudes toward suffering and death. But only Christians can say that one day I shall see him and I shall be like him. This world is in God's hands. And the end of its story will be written by the person who wrote the first chapter. There's nothing in my faith that gives Khrushchev the power to end this civilization or this world. The end is in God's hand. This is a fundamental tenet of faith to me. That he who began it will be the person who will conclude it. And his conclusion will be as good as his beginning was designed to be. One day, Christ shall come. Christians the world over have different ideas about how he will come, when he will come, what will happen when he comes. And I've not met anybody that thoroughly convinced me that knew exactly what was to know about this. Our Savior was careful to tell us, no man knoweth. I was in Jordan this year, and Mr. Graham and a few of us were going up from Jerusalem, Jordan, to Dothan, up through Samaria. And we came to what, for some strange reason that I shall never understand, you Americans call a Y road. How is that a Y? But that is a Y road in America. We call them T roads in England for some strange reason. But we came to a YT road. And this branch of the Y was backed up with donkey carts and camels and little trucks and all kinds of things. For maybe about half a mile, we got jammed in this. We hadn't very much time. We had an hour exactly to go from Samaria up to Dothan and back. And it was about 20 minutes journey, quarter of an hour, 20 minutes journey. When we got stuck in this traffic, we got out among these bunch of Arabs, and made our way through them. They're all very curious, and we had much fun with them and a good chance to witness. And we found that the main road was populated with soldiers. Every 30 or 40 yards, a soldier was standing, fully armed soldier, as far as we could see up down this long road. And so we said, why is the traffic held up? And the answer was, the king is in Dothan. And we're waiting for him to come back through. You know how unsettled things are in the Middle East, and there's these very great precautions taken. So I said to one of these soldiers, most of them could speak English, how long will it be before the king comes? Oh, I said, about a quarter of an hour, half an hour. So I said to Billy, the soldier says, 50 minutes or half an hour. Well, I said, we'll hang around. So the half an hour passed, and still the king hadn't come. And our time was running out. So I went to an officer, and I said to him, excuse me, but when will we be able to get on this road? And we said, when the king comes. Just like that. So I said, well, when will the king come? Or is it an hour? 2 hours? 3 hours? And then he said this, and it could have been right out of the scripture. Only the king knows when the king comes. But he said, he'll come. Only the king knows when the king comes. But he'll come. And oh, my soul alive, there's a great day in the morning. What a day that will be. We shall see him as he is. And I say this very humbly, the little folks say, I want to be around. John says, what do you know? I know why he came, to save me. What do you know? I know that what he came to do, he has done. What do you know? I know that one day he's going to perfect it completely. We shall see him and be like him, the transforming look at Jesus. What a day that will be. Aren't you glad to have a gospel like that? Not a gospel that hopes, a gospel that wistfully waits, but a gospel that knows that this is so. Great day in the morning. Friend, I wouldn't trade that for anything the world has to offer a man. Wouldn't trade it. No, I wouldn't trade it for this sanctifying hope, this sanctifying assurance, and the astonishing and world full of wonder thing about it is, this is God's free gift to us. It isn't free because it cost nothing, it cost God everything. You say, I wonder, will God receive me? Say, Joe, it's all right for you to stand up there. You're a preacher, and you know just the right kind of person, the best kind of people. Bless your heart, you'd be interested in who I know. I've had to listen sometimes to stories so sad and unclean and full of the grief and sorrow of sin, I felt I could never bathe it away. But I've always waited to the end of the story to say his blood can make the foulest clean. A young fellow sat in my study once in Southampton and began to tell me the grievous story of his life and the bitterness and the loss of it and how despairing and hopeless it all was. And I happened to have been reading, preparing a sermon on the prodigal son. And I said to him, son, he was older than I was, but I said, son, if you could sit there a million years and I could sit and listen to you, and you told me in every passing second of that million years the foulness and the filth of your life, and be waiting at the end of the story to say, the Father waits for you to come home. He waits for you. He waits for you. Will you receive me? Everything that Jesus ever said and did, says he will. There's a delightful story told back in Britain of a girl who left a country village and went to a great city, and by, through many difficulties, found herself in the position, let's use the word, a prostitute. Sad and lonely and heartbreaking life she by and by lived. It also seemed so wonderful at first, but it's a surefire creeping up disaster. And when she had got as low as it could be, her mind did what it many times had done, but now more poignantly, it went back home to the little country village where her father and mother, she hoped, still were, though she hadn't contacted them for a number of years. Shame had kept her from saying. And then, in a moment of sickness, she rode home. And she said, I've no right to say it, but I'd like to come home. And I hope you'll have me. And she remembered, I'm not telling you this to jerk your tears, this is a true story, that at the end of her little yard or garden was a tree just by the railway track. And the railway station was beyond the house, a mile or so. She said this simple little thing. If it's all right for me to come home, tie something to the tree, a bit of ribbon. And I'll see it. And I'll get off. If you don't want me, do nothing. I'll just go on. And she boarded the train by and came to the place. And how did her look out through the window, wondering what she'd see? And when she got to where a little yard was, the tree was covered with ribbon. Every fluttering little piece saying, come home. You come home. The door's open. And up yonder on the cross of Calvary hangs the body of Christ. A banner in the breeze of history, and its wounds say, come home. Come home. You have no business to be out there. Come home, for God's sake, come home. Will you do that? You do that. Now let us pray. Lord Jesus, we have no right to ask thee, not a right in the world. But we're going to ask thee, come into my heart. Lord Jesus, I'm coming home. Help us to say this. Help us to say this. Lord, I'm coming home. I've wandered far away from God. Now, I'm coming home. The path of sin so long I've trod. But now, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming now to thee, wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed from Calvary. Bless the man and woman of this congregation who especially needs this simple word of thy heavenly grace. And a way out in the territory beyond what we understand. A way beyond doctrinal definition. Lord Jesus, find us. We can't add up the questions, much less the answers. But Lord, there's nothing on earth more than we want. More that we want than that thou shouldst this day fill our heart with thyself. We know why you came. You came to save us. We know that what you came to do, you have done. And we thank you that when this life is over, we shall know with a wonder that we cannot now understand that what you have begun, you will perfect. So help us to put our trust deeply in you. Lift us above the divisions that divide us. Lift us above the immature questions that bedevil us from time to time. And lift us into a great, comforting, strengthening understanding that it is thy strength, thy peace, thy joy, thy righteousness that is our joy and peace and strength and righteousness and salvation. Bless thy church in this city. Lord, that prayer almost seems funny. Of course thou dost bless thy church in this city. We thank thee for its preachers in their massive responsibility, with the challenge to be so many things to so many people. Bless every minister. Strengthen him in the more than man-sized task he has. Enlighten him. And give him the warmth and the strength and the comfort of knowing he is doing work that angels would leave heaven to do if they could. Bless every lay leader. Give them a great unity with the pastoral office. And grant that thy church in this city might be a vast and mighty unit for thee, confident each in the other, loving each other, planning and positively praying for and about each other. Bless the laity. And grant, Lord, that every single thing that seeks to be done for the soul of Tyler might receive from thee guidance and instruction and the tremendous imperative and thrust of thy Holy Spirit. So bless us as we plan and think and pray toward next year. Among the many things that thy church shall do between now and then, help us to plan and pray for that. And grant that it might be a memorable day for many people. Now keep us in thy faith and fear. And give those in this congregation who need to make their commitment to thee the courage and the confidence so to do. And if in thy sight it is important that they should tell us or tell somebody else at this time, help them to do it. And if they are confused and need a word of clarification, help them to ask for it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.